Morning, Grace. It is great to be here. Just move this. This is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. Adjust my microphone here. This morning I'm going to be speaking on biblical manhood, and this has been something that has been tugging at my soul for a while. I've had a few months to ponder this, a few months to prepare, but yet I feel immensely, grossly inept being up here right now, because this subject is a lot more significant than even I realized. So, but anyway, if you can just sit back for the next 2.5 hours, we should be good. So, just kidding. I can be long-winded, so I apologize. In all seriousness, I would be negligent, and our brother Bob mentioned it earlier, if we didn't recognize that this was the 21st anniversary of that tragic day, which is the attacks of September 11th. It's interesting, because as we get further removed from this, it seems like it's less and less significant, and it's kind of a dream. But as I reflect upon that day, which Bob also brought up, I remember driving to work and remembering how beautiful it was that day. The sky was blue, and there wasn't a cloud in it. I just remember, and anybody who remembers that day remembers how good the weather was. But within an hour, Tammy had called me and said that a plane had hit one of the towers, and that they weren't sure if it was a commuter plane or what it was. And as the day continued on, we witnessed the effects of evil unfolding. For the people who were at Ground Zero, whether it was in New York City, the Pentagon, or Pennsylvania, they must have thought that they were literally going through hell. 2,977 innocent people died that day. More than 25,000 were injured, not to mention families being shattered due to the loss of loved ones. In addition, people to this day are still dealing with health issues. If that weren't enough, we fought a 20-year war where thousands of our military men and women lost their lives or suffered severe injury. 19 hijackers committed murder-suicide that day because they bought the lie that they were going to earn favor with Allah and be in paradise with Him. That day, those 19 cowards came face to face with Christ, and most likely what they heard were the chilling words from Matthew 7, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." As we take a moment today to reflect upon that day, let us not forget that even in all that tragedy, Christ was still being glorified, and still is today. Our feeble minds may not be able to grasp that, but it's true. As we think about those 19 hijackers, due to the nature of the subject that I'm covering today, it makes me think about the men that they had or didn't have in their lives. Possibly, if a Christ-fearing man were part of it, our history and their destinies could have been different. What happened that day was an effect of sin, and it was due to what materialized at the beginning of mankind's history. First, we walked in perfect unity with God, but we traded it all to please ourselves instead of glorifying Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do remember that fateful day of our country, and there's been so many tragedies throughout the history of our world because of sin and because of our disobedience that started at the beginning of mankind. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and for what Christ has done for us, that he paid the ultimate price for us. Even when we were sinners, even when we despised him, he still loved us so much that he went to the cross and gave himself up for us in such brutal ways. Lord, we remember those families. We remember those families with a heavy heart. And so, Lord, we're just so grateful that we can come together in peace, congregate, and worship you, Lord, because this is the day that you have made. So, Lord, as we move on, just pray over this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we get started this morning, and this, even though this is about biblical manhood, this is for you women as well, because it's important. You have to keep us in check. We can go off the rails very easy. So as we get started this morning, we have to understand and see why God created us, male and female, for a purpose and with an order before the fall. We need to see and understand what the enemy attacked, how the fall happened, how sin entered the world, and how that same pattern persists and exists today, even in the church. In order for us to know where we're going, it's important to know where we've been. So in order to figure out what it means to be a biblical man, let's go back to the beginning. Yes. All right. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that might move along the ground. So here we see, we're created in his imago Dei, his image. God has given us dominion, commission, to both males and females. And then in order for us to rightly have dominion, God created man and woman with purpose and order, making us to be like him, representing him. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we as men and women together are to do three things here. We're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We're supposed to subdue it and have dominion over it. So as we continue on in chapter 2, we see God purposely and with order cultivates his garden for his people as male and female to live in. And from the dust of the ground of the land that God had made for man, we see God created man, Adam. God breathed his breath into man. The Hebrew word for this is ruach. So God breathed his ruach into man, giving him life. And before creating woman, God gives man his purpose, his roles, and rules to follow. So we see here, "And the Lord commanded man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So God gives this command to man, to Adam. And so, before creating woman, God gives man this command that he is to teach and lead woman, and then he is given the rest of his roles. So then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. So he's having dominion over the garden. He's working it, he's taking care of it. So you young guys here, work is not a bad word. It's a God-ordained thing. So God creates humans to have dominion in being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, subduing it for our provision and purposes under God's rule and direction. And then in glory, we see that man cannot do this alone. And animals are not perfectly fit to be the helper that man will need if he is to fill the dominion commission. So the Lord God said, this is actually the first time where God says it is not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So again, for the first time in Scripture, we see God saying that something is not good. When God saw this creation was very good in chapter 1, he viewed it as being, to that point, the perfect outcome to his creative plan. However, in observing man's state as not good, he was commenting on his incompleteness before the end of the sixth day, because the woman, Adam's counterpart, had not yet been created. The words of this verse emphasize man's need for a companion, a helper, an equal. He was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling, multiplying, and taking dominion. This helper is fit perfectly to complement man, in some way opposite of man, distinct from man, created by God as a woman to complement man in his roles. We need to see that woman is needed in order for us to have dominion, and in order to do so, that she is not to be another man or to have the same roles as man, or to have the same order as man, but woman. If we are to have dominion, to be in the will of God and to live the way he has created us, then woman must fulfill her roles. If this beautiful union of manhood and womanhood is to be glorified, to be the glory of God, then woman is created to help man in her roles. And she will submit. So in God's created order, the man is to lead and the woman is to help by following man's lead as they are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over it. She is to nurture. As a man is to provide, a woman is to take that provision and care for the home, children with that provision, to make it work in a way that is fruitful for the family in their quest for dominion over their little kingdom and God that has given them in his kingdom. And she is to respect. As the man is to lead, provide, and protect, the woman was created for man and for man as his helper, and therefore is to respect his role as a man and to be reverent toward her Lord and God in doing so. Verse 24 says, this is why a man leaves his father. This was actually the first marital covenant here. And mother, and is united with his wife. And they become flesh. One flesh. So the chapter concludes, we see the first marital relationship was instituted at the first human establishment. God could have made Eve from the dust of the ground like Adam. However, he chose to make her from man's flesh and bone. In doing so, he illustrated for us, in marriage, man and woman become one flesh. And this is God ordained. United conveys the sense of a permanent union, so divorce was not a thought. One flesh speaks of a complete unity of parts making a whole. And this also implies their sexual completeness, one man and one woman constituted a pair to reproduce. The unity is not only physical, but emotional and spiritual. Matthew 19:6 says, Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God had joined together, let no one separate. So a point I want to make is that we see these roles of a husband and wife and what God established before the fall, right? So God established the role of woman to be man's helper, Genesis 2:18. Eve was created from the flesh and bone of Adam, verse 22. Adam named Eve, verse 23. And then God named the human race man after Adam. God did not create Eve to be superior to Adam, neither did he create her to be his slave. He gave them the perfect relationship, man as the head willing to provide for her, and she willingly submitting to him. Adam saw Eve as one with him in every respect, and that was God's design for a perfectly glorious union. A perfect quote to surmise all this is from Matthew Henry. He says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him. Man and woman had perfect unity with God and each other. And then chapter 3. So as we continue into chapter 3, we see the enemy, Satan, in his quest for dominion, in his desire to rule over God's creation, which God had not given him to rule, the enemy attacked God's people and specifically attacked the roles and order of the male and female. Why? Why was that the point of attack? Because God created us to have dominion over his creation, and Satan would have to disrupt that if he were to rule over it. So if we read this slide, it pretty much talks about the fall, and so Satan was more crafty. He went to Eve, right? And so to woman, he said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. So there she's twisting exactly what Adam said, or maybe Adam didn't even tell her this clearly, right? Because Adam was given this instruction, not Eve. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open. We see here that Eve was the object of the attack. The being the weaker vessel and needing the protection of her husband. Satan found her unfortified by Adam's experience and protection. Though sinless, she was temptable and she was seducible. Eve sinned not only by disobeying God's specific command, but also acting independently of her husband by failing to consult him about the serpent's temptation. Adam sinned not only by disobeying God's command, but also succumbed to Eve's usurpation, his leadership, and thus failing to exercise his God-given authority. What's wild is he was right there with her. He was there with her, and he just sat idle, passive. How many men here, how many of us are passive in our relationships? How many men are passive in their relationships with their wives and children? Both man and woman twisted God's plan for their relationship, revising their roles, hence the human race has not been the same since. As I conclude my opening point, we'll see here that we went from unity to disunity, from obedience to disobedience. Adam and Eve acted much in the way as we do today. They actually were essentially the creators of the blame game, right? Where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because you were naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Man said, the woman put you here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And then what does the woman say? What is this you have done? The woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. How often do we play the blame game? I think I play it daily, actually. And so we see the elements of the curse. Death, Genesis 2:7, pain in childbearing, strenuous work, strife in marriage. We see the effects of sin and the curse. With the fall and its curse came the distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and man's proper authority. So we've established we had perfect unity with God. Due to our selflessness, we broke that bond in unity and are living in his disunity and living in disunity. That disunity is not only between man and God, but between man and man. And we also see that due to the fall, we are bent on sin and have earned our wage for sinning. And that is not only physical death, but it's spiritual death. But God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our God is just. And the payment of our sin could never be paid by us. We earned our death. There's nothing we could do to earn it. There's nothing we could ever do to earn our unity back with him. We broke that unity. And if it was to ever be restored, God would have to be the one to do it. So let's bask in the significance of these two verses. Christ lived the perfect sinless life and willingly and sacrificially died the most brutal death for us. If you are new to grace or you are new to the church in general, and have never heard or don't understand the good news of the gospel, please come see me. God created the perfect unity between God and man and God. The breaking of that unity was due to the selfishness of sin. We see the effects of that sin through the brokenness of man. God created an avenue, Christ, for restoration of our relationships in God and to each other. So we've established what happened. We've established the fall. We established why relationships are broken. However, when I look at the American culture, I see this culture devolving. They say we're progressing. I say we're regressing. And so I'm like, how did this even happen? Just this stuff fascinates me. It's like, how do you go from a culture that's rooted in some sort of Christian morality? Not everybody was a Christian at the founding of our nation. In fact, there was very few churchgoers, actually, I think 17%. But they bought into the morality of God's ordained commands. And so it's like, how did we devolve so rapidly in a couple hundred years? And actually, we've devolved, and it just seems like in the last 20, 30 years. So I'm going to give you a brief history lesson here. In her book, Total Truth, it's a book on living a biblical worldview, Nancy Piercy talks about what the household looked like during colonial times. The husband and father was regarded as the head of the household, and the headship had a highly specific definition. It was defined as a divinely sanctioned office that conferred a duty to represent not only his individual interests, but those of the entire household, in which a social institution, family, church, and state, was regarded as an organic unity, where all shared in common good. Husbands and fathers were not driven by personal ambition or self-interest, but to take the responsibility for the common good of the entire household. A culturally dominant definition of masculinity was communal manhood, a term coined by Anthony Rotundo of An American Manhood. It meant that a man was expected to rank duty above personal ambition. To use a common phrase of the time, he was to fulfill himself through public usefulness more than through economic success. She continues on, in their day-to-day life, fathers enjoyed the same integration of work and child-bearing responsibilities as mothers did. With production centered on the family hearth, fathers were a visible presence year after year, day after day, as they trained their children to work together, to work alongside them. Being a father was not a separate activity to come home to day after day. Rather, it was an integral part of the man's daily routine. Historical records reveal that colonial literature on parenting, like sermons and child-rearing manuals, were not addressed to mothers, as the majority are today. Instead, they were typically addressed to fathers. Fathers were considered the primary parent and were held to be particularly important in the child's religious and intellectual training. In terms of the father's constant presence in the home, 19th century America was actually closer to the world of Martin Luther than our own. Quote, when a father washes diapers and performs some other mean tasks for his child, and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, Luther wrote, he should remember that God with all his angels and creatures is smiling. So here we see the family unit working in unity to accomplish life. However, this was dismantled by the Industrial Revolution. I'm not an anti-capitalist, I just want to throw that out there now, but we see that when power gets centralized, things can go bad. We see it with governments, we see it with Amazon, right? Amazon's convenient, but it's taken out a lot of small business. Well, Industrial Revolution actually first took families out of the home. So prior to the Industrial Revolution, actually businesses were in the home, and husbands and wives and children were all essential parts of that business. The Industrial Revolution centralized everything. It took the families out of the homes, and then laws were created where children and women couldn't work in industry, and so it was just the man, took the man out of the home. We went from a personal to an interpersonal society. This formed an economic society of atomistic individualism, as workers were treated as interchangeable units to be plugged into the production process, each struggling to advance himself at the expense of others. The effects of this immense change on our economy and society is still being felt today. So the social significance of the home was declined. The roles of both men and women have been drastically altered. Men had little choice but to follow the work outside the home. Men could no longer fulfill their traditional responsibilities in the home. Fathers could no longer spend enough time with their children to educate them, enforce regular discipline, or train them in adult skills and trades. Men began to feel connected to their children through their wives. Men were becoming more and more disconnected from their families and children. So the values of the colonial era were being turned upside down, and by the end of the 19th century, male passions and self-interest had come to be viewed in a positive light as the source of equality and economic prosperity. Competition had become an obsession among American men. And in fact, the word competitive, I think, wasn't even in the dictionary until then. So that's a pretty wild thing. So it appears by the end of the 19th century, we see Genesis 3, 16 through 19, starting to play out in American society, where God says t- to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you to eat, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So it's interesting how in American society, the Industrial Revolution really started to tear apart the family unit, started to take the father out of the house. And so we look at today and we say, why are our families so messed up? So another question to ask is, where was the church in all this? So sadly, during this time, the American church largely acquiesced in the redefinition of masculinity. After centuries of teaching that husbands and fathers were divinely called to the office of household headship, the church began to pitch its appeal primarily to women. In many evangelical churches, women begin to outnumber men 2-1. And I think that's still the case today. Oops. And the church became feminized. In her book, The Effeminization of American Culture, Anne Douglas writes that the ministry lost, quote, a toughness, a sternness, an intellectual rigor, which our society then, in sense, has been accustomed to identify with masculinity. Instead, it took on feminine traits of care, nurturing, sentimentalism, and retreat from the harsh competitive ethos of the public arena. Many churchmen simply retreated from making cognitive claims for religion that could be defended in the public square. Instead, they transferred faith to the private sphere, the private sphere of experience and feelings, to which it put squarely in the domain of women. How many of our churches today literally sell their wares, basing it on feelings and experience? If we don't have a feeling and an experience, then we're not in connection with God. Well, that's a lie. But it's the way it's being sold to us today. Sadly today, and sadly with the Industrial Revolution, and just we see our society just collapsing around us. Maybe I'm alone in all this. I don't think so. But it's interesting. We see the political elites. We see things from academia telling us, the more and more we rely on ourselves, and more we rely on them, then we're making progress. And this supposed progress has come at a cost. That cost has been to the family unit, as well as men have turned their backs on God, on their families, and their public usefulness, and traded it in for the self. This is actually a slide I just grabbed. This is current. It's from fatherhood.org. It says, the father absence in American crisis. So it says, research shows that when a child is raised in a father-absent home, they are affected by the following ways. And by the way, right there at the top, 18.4 million children right now in the United States live in a home without a father. I lived in a home without a father. And believe me, I didn't know what it was to be a man. I didn't. In fact, I didn't know what it was to be a man until about 5 years ago when Scripture told me what it was to be a man. 4 times greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavioral problems, 2 times greater risk of infant mortality, more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crimes, 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen, more likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2 times more likely to suffer obesity, or 2 times more likely to drop out of school. There's a lot missing here, as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't mention the hypersexualization of women and children in our society. We have a pornography addiction amongst men, women, and teenagers that's reaching an epic proportion in our society. Suicide rates amongst teenagers is reaching an epidemic. We are entrenched in a society where we have entered a culture of death and are calling murder of an innocent child in the womb or an assisted suicide of an elderly person, we're calling that healthcare. Our gender lines are being blurred or erased. we're living in a society where men are claiming to be women and women are claiming to be men. Men claiming to be women are competing against girls in high school sports, competing against women at the collegiate level, shattering their records. Women work hard for these things. These women are actually being victimized. It leads me to ask one simple question. Where are the men? Because I know the high school thing in Connecticut, I think it might have been cross country, but there were boys identifying as girls and they were competing in girls' sports and shattering records and taking scholarships and everything from these girls. I didn't hear anything about a father standing up and saying, no, you're not going to do this to my daughter. Maybe they did, but I didn't hear it. We need to stand up as men to a culture that's going wildly out of control. The church needs to look different than the culture, but unfortunately, I feel like the church is looking a lot like the culture. It's almost difficult to tell the difference in a lot of ways. And if we as men don't step up and change our priorities, the American church will go the way of the Laodicean church. So, now that I did my little diatribe on that, let's see what it means to be a biblical man. So biblical manhood can be actually boiled down into five basic principles. And again, there's a lot on this topic, but I'm going to nail it just in these four and these five things. These principles. First principle, humility before God. Second, control of our appetites. Protecting our family, providing for our family, and leading our family. Five principles. Being humble before God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul realized that on the cross, a great exchange had occurred. He gave Jesus his old life, and it was crucified on the cross. Then Jesus gave Paul his life. Christ came to live in him. So Paul's life wasn't his own anymore. It belonged to Jesus Christ. Faith connects us so intimately with Christ that he and you become, as it were, one person. As such, you may boldly say, I am now one with Christ. Therefore, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. Paul confidently gave himself to Jesus because of the love Jesus had demonstrated in the past. Spurgeon says this, it is true that he loves us now, but Paul also wrote truly, who loved me, the verb is in the past tense. Jesus loved me upon the cross, loved me in the manger of Bethlehem, loved me before the earth was. There was never a time when Jesus did not love his people. So men, we need to be people that walk humbly with our God. Secondly, we need to control our appetites. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. I'll tell you, God is clear about sexual immorality in Scripture. He hates it. Sexual immorality is not only cheating on your wife, not only adultery, cheating on your husband, it's watching pornography. It's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. We've got to be better. Paul gave these commands to a first century Roman culture that was marked by sexual immorality, as ours is today. At this time in the Roman Empire, chastity and sexual purity were almost unknown virtues. Nevertheless, Christians were to take their standards of sexual morality from God and not from the culture. The idea behind sanctification is to be set apart. And God wants us to set us apart from a godless culture and its sexual immorality. If our sexual behavior is no different than the Gentiles who do not know God, then we are not sanctified or set apart in the way God wants us to be. We live differently than the world when we abstain from our sexual immorality. The ancient Greek word translated sexual immorality is porneia, where we get pornography. It's a broad word referring to any sexual relationship outside the marital covenant. When we are sexually immoral, we take advantage of and defraud others, and we cheat them in greater ways than we can imagine. The adulterer defrauds his mate and children. The fornicator defrauds his future mate and children, and both defraud their illicit partner. Principle 3, we need to protect our families. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul uses the ancient Greek word agape. I covered this a few months ago. The ancient Greeks had four different words to translate love. It's important to understand the difference between words and why the Apostle Paul chose the Greek word agape here. It has to do with self-denial for the sake of another. It is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. We can read this passage and think Paul's saying, husbands, be kind to your wives, be nice to your wives. And you know what? In a lot of American marriages, that would probably be an upgrade. But that isn't what Paul wrote about here. What he meant was, husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. I would invite all you men here today to go home and read Ephesians 5. And by the way, it's talking about the unity of the family here. So it doesn't only talk about marriage, it extends it to children. And so we have disunity, we need unity. Ephesians 5 does a beautiful job of talking about biblical marital unity and then headship with children. So it says, children, obey your parents. But then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. These are important. These are important things, guys. We need to provide for our families. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are pretty harsh words. In the strongest terms, Paul emphasizes the responsibility of a man to provide for his family, to do all he could to support them. This is the minimum required of a Christian man. If he does not even do this, his conduct is worse than an unbeliever's. We have to tell our kids, I'll never forget. Dave Ramsey says this. He says, I didn't raise my kids to be good kids. I raised my kids to be good adults. Well, you can even add to that. Let's raise our kids to be good, God-fearing adults. We live in a culture where kids are adolescent. I mean, they're 30 years old, and people are still calling them kids. Our expectations for our kids are low. We need to demand more from our children. And then men, We need to lead our families. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul makes it clear that God has established principles of order, authority, and accountability. In its full sense, head has the idea of headship and authority. It means to have the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability. It is right and appropriate to submit to someone who is our head. The idea of headship and authority is important to God. In his great plan for the ages, one great thing God looks for in a man is voluntary submission. This is what Jesus showed in his life over and over again. This is exactly what God looks for from both men and women and children, though it will be expressed in different ways. I'm going to close with this. This is right at the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and you should read it. It's kind of weird. Chapter 16, he kind of just throws it in there. It's like, he's kind of saying bye, and then he throws this in here. But I think it's a really powerful verse, and there's five things in here that we as men should really think about. So it says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. So be on guard, be watchful. As men, we have to be aware of what's going on around us. Jesus says, if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into the pit. Most men are asleep. We need to be attentive. We need to know the condition of our life, our family, and the world around us. We need to stand firm. Don't ride a spiritual roller coaster. Don't waver or retreat. Specifically, Paul says to stand firm in faith. Real men read the Word of God daily. We build our lives around God's Word. Thirdly, we need to grow up. The next phrase is, act like men. Some translations say, be courageous or be brave. What is a man? What is a man? Doing what you say you will do, not making excuses. The word used in the original Greek means to behave like a man. The only place it's found in the New Testament is here. As the context suggests, the idea has to do with courage and bravery. Manhood is about responsibility. Men are given a charge to lead, to provide, and to protect women and children. Jesus came to this earth as a man. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. Jesus exemplifies and empowers us to walk in his steps, to live as he lived, and to act like a man. We need to be strong. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Godly men admit their own weaknesses and are strong in the Spirit. Jesus does not just give us strength, he is our strength. And we need to do this all in love. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. We need real men who are in love with Jesus, with their wives, with their kids, with God's word, with the church, really all things of God. Men who are not angry, violent, crude, rude, or abusive. Today, tell your wife, tell your son, tell your daughter you love them. Jesus is the ultimate man. Jesus was compassionate and courageous in all that he did. He was tough and tender. 1 Corinthians 13 pretty much says, it's the love chapter, and Paul says, if I have not love, I am nothing. Jesus is the perfect example of a godly man. God became man. He faced work, fatigue, rejection, faced religion. He faced friends. He was misunderstood by family. He's gone through everything that you and I have gone through. We're not that special. Our trials are not that unique. He was tempted. but he willingly sacrificed himself to go to the cross to pay our wage with his own life. He died a brutal death for us. But he rose. And he overcame. And for that, we need to be grateful. And for that, we need to be men. Biblical men. Let's pray. Father, may we be men and women that live our lives by your perfect word and instruction. May the marriages, may the single men and single women within this body symbolize the beauty of Christ and his church. I ask that you strengthen, nurture, and protect them. May we be people willing to lay down our lives for our loved ones, dying to self and living for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.